Now, Martin Luther once said that this epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel. It's worthy not that only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much, he says, because the more you deal with the preciousness of it, the better it tastes. And then the 19th century Swiss-born theologian Philip Schaff said this about the book of Romans. He says, it's the most remarkable production of the most remarkable man. It is his heart. It contains his theology, theoretical and practical, for which he lived and died. It gives the clearest and fullest exposition of the doctrines of sin and grace and the best possible solution of the universal dominion of sin and death in the universal redemption by the second Adam. And I would say, indeed, this book of Romans is one of the most profound books in existence. And it's definitely one of the most valuable books in the Holy Scripture. It's been called the Cathedral of the Christian Faith, and it deserves to actually be placed in the position of the first Pauline epistle in the Bible. Although the chronological order of the Pauline epistles is 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, then Galatians, then 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then Romans, Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon, 1 Timothy, Titus, and then finally 2 Timothy, the book of Romans was placed first in the New Testament, not only because it's the longest of the works of Paul, but because it also furnishes such a massive basis for the framework of theology for the rest of his books. He put it there, or that was put there, I should say, because it's really is the framework of all the theological and doctrinal issues that you would see in the rest of the writings. Now, God has used this letter really powerfully in remarkable ways. In 386 AD, Aurelius Augustinus, or as we know him as Augustine, was a man who was born in North Africa. And he was actually a professor of rhetoric in Milan, Italy. And he followed a false cult. Well, he came under conviction of sin, but he had not yet been resolved to follow in Christ. And he sat in this garden of his friend Elpius, and he was crying over his sin. When suddenly he heard a child on the other side of the fence singing Tole Legi, which means take up and read. He had never heard the song before, so he took it as a word from God. He picked up a scroll of the Bible, and his eyes fell randomly on Romans chapter 13 and verses 13 and 14. So if you'd please turn to that, and we'll see what Augustine read as he looked at that portion of Scripture. Here, starting in Romans chapter 13 and verse 13, it says, let us walk properly as in the day of the Lord, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. You see, that ended up touching the heart of Augustine. And it has touched the heart of many after that. When Paul wrote this epistle to the Church of Rome, the congregation must have been in existence for for a number of years, because Paul writes in Romans 15:23, having a great desire these many years to come to you. So surely the church was there, and he thought it strong enough to help him carry out further missionary activities. But Paul didn't treat these recent converts as if they were not treating the word of God properly, or that they were improperly instructed in the word of God, but he's treating them as a very organized and well-grounded congregation. Now, the Church of Rome was a group of largely Jewish converts, but it was also filled with Gentile converts from paganism. And these Gentiles were both free as well as slaves. And how the Church of Rome started is very unclear. And of course, the Roman Catholic view is that it started by Peter. And they would say that he found it. But another view is that Roman Christians from Pentecost in Jerusalem made their way there. It may be just as simple as several Christian families or groups from other Pauline churches in the East settled in Rome and grew together. I mean, it could be just, God brought it together by these other Christian families. But the book of Acts describes the birth of the church and the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Rome. And these New Testament epistles are letters written to various churches, and the book of Romans is no exception. Now, normally when Paul wrote letters, he intended to address and correct specific problems, but he didn't do that so much in this book of Romans. This Romans is very unique in that way, is that he sort of set down more of a systematic summation of the doctrine of salvation. And you can see that throughout the Bible. And he proclaimed it as its fullness in the New Testament. Romans was also is often described as an exposition of the Old Testament in view of the gospel of Christ. And this is really an accurate description in view of the patterns that you see emerging in this letter to the Romans. The gospel of Christ tells how sinful people can find access into the heavenlies through a sacrificial atonement. And it is clear that this also is the focus of Israel's sacrificial system. So it's no wonder that this book draws upon that pattern of those ancient sacrifices. You see, there were three different types of sacrifices in the ancient Israel's worship. And those were expiation or atonement, which is a sin offering. And then there's celebration, which is the peace offering. And then there's dedication, which is the meal offering. More simply put, there was forgiveness and acceptance by God through the atoning sacrifice. And the acceptance of God through the celebration of being at peace with God, in fellowship with Him as the peace offering. And then the dedication to worship and serve God through the dedication or the meal offering. The book of Romans employs basic theological patterns here. The atonement by God, peace with God, and dedication to God. And it weaves this theological argument from the beginning to the end. And while it's obvious that Romans is Paul's theological masterpiece, it's difficult to ask the question, why did he write this book to this church? We're not really sure. But the bottom line is that we don't really need to know. We are unsure of why he wrote this book to the Romans. One thing we do know is that Paul wrote the letter to prepare for his intended visit there on his way to Spain. He wanted to secure a Western base for that venture. And he probably anticipated that the Judaizers who were there plaguing him all through his ministry, trying to inflict error into the churches, would be there at the Church of Rome also. And he might have been trying to head off and defend the gospel that he preached in that way. Paul found it necessary to write this long letter, expanding on many of the themes that he had also written about in the book of Galatians. Galatians has a lot of the same themes as Romans. And Paul was more than likely trying to expound on that for the Romans. You know, he may have also written this book to help resolve conflict between the Jews and the Gentile believers in Rome over various food and Sabbath laws. Paul wrote this letter very carefully explaining the gospel and fully explaining the gospel to these Roman Christians so that they would not only embrace the gospel, but they would embrace him as the apostle. And it was because he proclaimed the gospel in these major centers, it now seemed good for him to go to the West. But as his custom was, he tended to want a home, an emotional home base to work out of. In Antioch, he had that in the East. And Ephesus provided that for him in Asia Minor. And Paul was more than likely hoping that Rome would become his emotional home base as he went to the West. But since his life had already been in danger from these Jews, Paul was seeing the need to pen his thoughts by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course. But he wanted to pen his thoughts about the gospel in a very systematic way rather than on an occasional circumstance that there was a problem in the church. He wanted just to say, listen, there isn't really a problem. I want to put this down so that you would know. So let's go ahead and turn to our text this morning. It's found in Romans chapter 1 and verses 1 through 7. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. And here, Paul says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom you also, are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in the first six verses here at the beginning of this epistle, Paul outlines for us the gospel of God. You'll notice that in verse 1, the verse closes with the phrase, the gospel of God. Paul starts right out of the chute talking about the gospel. And just as he did, I want to just state my agenda up front and clearly, because it's my hope that as we go through this letter of Paul to the Romans, that's going to challenge your understanding of what you think about Christianity. I hope that you will see that this gospel is a radical gospel of grace, and how radical the claims of truth which Paul mentions here are. This is a very Christ-centered book. And it is a very gospel-centered book. So starting in verse 1, we see Paul describe his missionary position, his missionary authority, and his missionary purpose. Then if you look at verses 2 through 6, we see Paul set forth before us three great things that we need to know about the gospel itself. And the end of verse 5 down through verse 7, Paul tells us several important things that we need to know in order to have a proper self-understanding as a Christian and as part of the body of Christ. Looking again at verse 1, we see Paul says that he is a servant of the Messiah. Now it says bondservant in our text. The word bondservant is the word doulos. Doulos. Now, it says servant, but this servant isn't someone that you would think of, a servant in a mansion or a waiter at a restaurant or something. The word doulos means slave. It's very simple. It means slave. Slave means that you are owned by another. You are owned by another. The Greek world considered it very shameful to be a slave. But here, Paul considers it a very great honor to serve the Lord of the universe as a slave. Wholly owned by Christ, Paul delights himself to serve Jesus with all of his heart. The chief of all sinners becomes the slave of Christ, to do his will, to think his thoughts, and to serve him and him alone. That is who Paul is. He is a slave, and Jesus Christ is his master. Paul introduces himself here to the Romans as a slave of Christ. And this might be to help balance the next statement that Paul says. Because the next thing he says is, Paul, a bondservant or slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. So what he's saying is, I'm not only a slave, but my master, Jesus Christ, has called me to be an apostle. He called Paul visibly and audibly into service. He called him visibly and audibly to salvation. He called him visibly and audibly to the service as an apostle. Right from the conversion, Paul was set apart by the Lord Jesus Christ himself to be an authoritative messenger and a representative of God. And Paul is saying, I'm a slave of Christ, so you know I'm not here to lord it over you. But you do need to know at the same time that I am an authoritative messenger called an apostle of Christ. Now, Paul gives us a little bit of a little inkling of what he means in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 10 through 13. So please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 10 through 13. And here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 13, starting with verse 10, it says, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we have behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Paul was saying to the Thessalonian Christians, I want to thank God for you that when you heard me proclaim the truth, you stood by my words, not as words of men. They weren't just my opinions or my thoughts or my experiences. It was the word of God. Therefore, you accepted the words that I preached to you as you should have. And in the same way, the Apostle Paul is saying to the Roman Christians, I am an authoritative messenger, a representative of God, and the words that I am telling you are not my own, but God's. And then he goes on to say that he is a man wholly devoted to claiming God's good news. He says that he is separated to the gospel of God. He is set apart for the gospel of God. Paul is set apart to serve another's agenda. And the other's agenda is the Most High Lord Jesus Christ. It is the God's gospel that Paul has come to serve. Even before his conversion, Paul was really a separated one because he was a Pharisee. And a Pharisee, the word Pharisee means one who is separated to observe the traditions of the elders. But you see, Christ called him to be separate from all other loyalties, to love him and him alone, so that he could believe and defend and declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to have that understanding that this is radical in Paul's saying this. Even in the first sentence, it was hard for those people to hear this 2,000 years ago, much less us today. We need to understand the radical claims of truth that Paul is making here and the radical authority claim of the gospel. You know, we live in a day and age where people are very uncomfortable with authority and truth. You see, the world is very uncomfortable with the idea of absolute truth, because they're afraid that it's going to restrict all the things and all the freedoms that they have, so they can't do as they please. And you know what? They're right. It will restrict. In some sense, it will restrict what they do. It will restrict their freedom. But the Apostle Paul comes with truth and authority. And see, with his truth and authority, there is a freeing truth and freeing authority. Because we are in bondage to sin and we don't even know it. Before the Lord Jesus Christ was in our life, we don't want to hear about any absolute authority. But see, we're in bondage. And now Paul comes with this absolute truth and it frees us from that bondage. Paul brought forth absolute truth. And this was not new. If you look in verse 2 of our text, Paul says, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You see, the gospel is nothing new. It is not something that is just all of a sudden there. It's all of a sudden on the scene at the time of Paul or at this time of Christ. This gospel promise came through the prophets of old, of Moses and David. Let's turn to the book of Acts, chapter 3, and verses 17 through 22. And I think we can see this a little bit clearer. Acts chapter 3, and verses 17 through 22. Starting in verse 17, it says, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Listen to this. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you.'" The promise, therefore, of the gospel is there, and it's embodied and enshrined in the Bible. Because the Bible is right from the mouth of God, and God is holy. And because God is holy, his word is holy, and it's unique. Only in the Bible do you discover the good news of God. The author of the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, is the Holy Spirit. So the Scriptures are holy. They're infallible and they're inerrant. And that's both Old and New Testament. They're both holy. So you see, when a prophet speaks, God speaks. So when an apostle speaks, God speaks. So Paul, in verses 3 and 4 of our text, is saying that this gospel of God is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The most important word that's used here in the book of Romans is the word God. Paul is talking about the gospel of God. And because he's doing this, he mentions God 153 times. He speaks of God's intervention in human affairs as king, defeating his enemies and bringing salvation to his people. The gospel of God spells out hope and life and peace and joy to sinners who are chosen by God. Paul says that this gospel of God is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the substance of the gospel is God's eternal Son. And the key to understanding Scripture is Jesus Christ. John Calvin once said, "The whole gospel is contained in Christ. So if you move one step from Christ, it means you withdraw yourself from the gospel." And so if we continue in our text in verse 3, the thing that he says about his Son is that he is truly human, and that according to the flesh. He is a descendant from David, and therefore, genealogically, he is rooted in the Davidic hope and promise and all the promises of the Messiah that would come through the line of David. But again, in verse 4, he speaks of Christ's exaltation. He was revealed as the one who he claimed to be, the very Son of God, by the resurrection, by the testimony of the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. He is exalted in our eyes. Now notice again that he goes on to say in the same verse that he is in fact Jesus the Messiah, who is our Lord, that He is our God, our Master. He is the reason for Holy Scriptures. You see, if it was just a matter of man falling into sin, we wouldn't have this book. We wouldn't need this book, because we wouldn't have to be told how the judgment would come upon us. We have this book because we are fallen sinners. This book was written to tell us the good news of God sending His Son to save us. That's why we have the Bible. That's the whole reason. The whole reason that it was written Old Testament and New Testament is because of Jesus Christ. He Himself says this in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Paul told the Corinthians this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's go ahead and turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5. Starting in verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or with wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He claimed to know nothing but Christ." Nothing but Christ. "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." You see, if there's a preacher who's preaching and he refuses to preach Christ and Him crucified, he's a fraud. He's a deceiver. And he's under the judgment of God. This gospel speaks of the eternal Son becoming man, taking upon Himself human nature, thereby entering into a state of humiliation. You know, the name of Jesus speaks of one who is the Savior of the world, the promised King in the line of David. This one is the eternal Son of God, the Savior of the world. He is Christ, and He is anointed and fully qualified to be so. He is Lord and conqueror of the universe, mighty to save and to judge. He has emerged victoriously from the state of humiliation to the state of exaltation and power. The Apostle John describes in the book of Revelations this exalted Lord in all His brilliance and glory. So let's go ahead and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. And we'll start with verse 12, and we'll look at 12 through 18. When I was reading this, as I was going over the sermon, I couldn't help but just, I mean, I got the biggest goosebumps as I was reading this description of Jesus Christ here. I mean, I just could barely stand it. And here I'm by myself. I'm thinking, I just hope I can share this with you folks, because it is so glorious. So Revelation chapter 1 and verses 12 through 18. "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." I want to continue this, so let's go ahead and jump to chapter 19 of Revelation. Chapter 19, and we'll look at verses 11 through 16. Verse 11, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns." Crown him with many crowns. That just came across me, and I just got overwhelmed, and I still, right now, that song, "Crown him with many crowns." He is deserving. And to go on, it says, "He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." You see, it is Jesus that he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Is that amazing? Is that a picture that you just, it's hard to fathom, and how beautiful? Let's continue in our text. We'll look at verse 5 and 6. "Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also were called of Jesus Christ." Now, if you look at the end of verse 5 all the way down to verse 7, you'll see Paul shows us just how radical the implications of the gospel are in the way that we view ourselves. This is for our own self-understanding. He knows the Roman Christians. He knows you and I, that we need to understand what the gospel has done for us. This gospel is not just a little dollop of whipped cream on top of your ice cream. This is not just a little accessory to your life. The gospel transforms you. It infuses the reality of who you are. It changes who you are. God's grace is absolutely transforming. The gospel of Jesus Christ defines who and what we are and what we are for. We are for his glory. If you look at the end of verse 5 and 6, Paul makes it clear that we are united as part of the body, both Jew and Gentile, free and slave. We are united by the gospel bonds. God is doing a great work and bringing the Jew and the Greek together into one church and uniting us across all the things that might separate us. And it's uniting us in unwavering conviction and confession of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we have a gospel that bonds us together and transcends every distinction and differentiation among us. We are part of a united body. That's who we are. The gospel defines this for us. It changes the way that we look at the world. And you'll notice again in verse 6, he goes on to mention specifically that we are called by Jesus Christ himself. You are called by Jesus Christ. Think of it this way. If you have responded to the gospel in faith, as you have heard it proclaimed, then you have heard it from Jesus himself by the calling, by his word. He is calling you into a relationship with him. His sheep hear his voice. Calling speaks of an effectual divine action. When God calls us, he creates the ability to respond in those who are his. Think about Lazarus. Here you have a stinky, rotten corpse. Jesus commanded him, "Lazarus, come forth." And he came from the tomb. But you see, Lazarus had a problem. He didn't have ears to hear. It wasn't just a matter of Jesus saying, "Come forth." He gave him life. He gave him the ability to hear the voice. And you see, while we are in our sin, we are dead. We are dead in transgressions. We are dead. We don't have ears to hear, eyes to see. People think all you have to do is show people Jesus and that'll be okay. We show them Jesus, but God has to do a supernatural work in the heart of a sinner in order that they would see the preciousness of their Savior. So when Jesus commanded Lazarus, "Come forth," he emerged. He did the same thing with Lydia's heart in Acts 16. "Lydia, come to me." And her heart responded properly to the gospel, and she believed. You know, there's a general call and an effectual call. And Jesus says in the book of John, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up in the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit draw us powerfully and effectually. When that happens, we will come. We will repent. We will surrender. We will believe. We will confess. We will obey and worship our King Jesus. He makes us able to do those things. God is calling us into a fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God calls us out of the world. He calls us from all those other loyalties. He calls us to belong to him as his saints. See, some churches, they teach that the saints are the apostles and whoever. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that once you believe in him, you are a believer, you are a saint. Those who believe are saints. It's not held out for all these these people that some churches hold up. Jesus says, that is you. If you believe, you are a saint. And he calls us to that. The Lord Jesus Christ changes our very nature, and he changes our behavior. He makes bad trees into good trees so that the saints will live holy lives. He has called us effectually and gave us grace, which is unmerited favor. We deserve wrath and hell, but God gives us life and love. Grace is God's power to save us. Grace turns mourning into dancing forever. Causes us to rejoice, not only in good times, but also in tribulation. Grace turns our death into life. Our midnight into midday. Our poverty to riches, and our weeping to joy. Finally, if we look in verse 7 of Romans chapter 1, it says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. By nature, we were enemies of God and under his wrath. But God reconciled us to himself through Christ, and now we have peace and hope. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All enmity is gone, and God is now our Heavenly Father. We have fellowship with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit. This peace is eternal salvation. And we have peace with God. We can experience the peace of God in our hearts, and that guards us from all fear and anxiety. Paul says that this peace flows to us from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As God, Jesus is co-author of that grace and peace that God gives. So we worship the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The gospel is the great news of God's goodness to sinners, and it's found only in the gospel, in the Bible. The gospel concerns God's Son, his incarnation, his sinless life, his substitutionary death, his burial, his resurrection, and his exaltation. This book of Romans is an exposition of God's gospel, written by the Savior's apostle to tell how God fulfilled his promise of a Savior in Jesus Christ. I need to ask, have you heard this gospel of God's Son? Have you responded to this gospel in obedience of faith? Have you confessed him as Lord and yourself as slave? If so, I pray that the grace and peace of God will be with you, and that you may live to his glory all the days of your life. And if you have yet to repent of your sins and believe in him who can save you from your sins, I would call upon you to do so. Let's close by just looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2. Starting in verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. behold, now is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. If you have not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, don't put it off. He is calling you. He is calling you to Himself. Come. If you would please.